Will you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 15 and verse 33? Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it in a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless it to us in our meditation upon it this morning, and particularly verse 34. Verse 34, this saying from the cross, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now there's a sense in which we're revisiting something that we've already introduced with reference to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' anticipation there of the forsakenness of his heavenly Father. And we now come to the cross. Jesus is nailed to the cross. And this is one of his sayings from the cross that we have in verse 34. And I would like to look at it. And although some of the things may remind us of what was said earlier, nevertheless, it will give us a clear understanding of what the meaning of this saying is, of what the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ was when he uttered it. Mark's account of the crucifixion essentially is very brief. As with so many events of the Gospels, it's important to take all the Gospel narratives together, including John, to get a full picture. And they're all perfectly harmonious. Some have more information, some have others. Mark is very brief. And although when you look at the Gospel accounts, you can identify seven sayings from the cross, Mark only mentions this one, and no doubt because it is felt to be one of the most significant and central of the sayings, all of which, of course, were significant, very decidedly so. But we only have this fourth one mentioned in the Gospel by Mark. We also find this saying in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 46. And this saying, was accompanied by remarkable phenomena. And it is clear that onlookers were somewhat puzzled by this. They didn't quite know what to make of it. There was this phenomenon of darkness over the land for several hours, and this was at the end of it. This was uttered, the saying, after a period of darkness, which lasted from the sixth hour and lasted 3 hours. It lasted, in other words, from 12 noon until 3 o'clock our time. That is the time scale in our terms. But can you imagine the people who were watching this, who were looking on, who were experiencing what was happening to the Lord on the cross and the sayings that he made, but also what was happening around with this darkness? You can imagine that there was a solemn stillness, a sense of the supernatural. It was as if nature itself was in sympathy with the Son of God. And the people shudder, especially when they hear this cry that is recorded for us here in verse 34 in Mark 15. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is spoken with a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. These are related languages, and the actual saying, as we have it recorded in the original, is Hebrew and Aramaic. And no doubt this is why some not so familiar with these languages, visitors and so on, might have thought he was speaking about Elijah. But the word was well known, the word that he uttered. For those who were familiar with their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, they would have known that this was from Psalm 22. And this psalm was that Jesus was identifying with Psalm 22, where we read Psalm 22 earlier. And you can recognize, reading through the whole psalm, how much of it relates to the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And there is no accident in this, because the psalm, as with all these psalms, is a psalm which comes from Christ himself as the one who inspired it. And the psalms do speak about the promised Messiah. It's no surprise to us that there are psalms, such as Psalm 22, which so directly point to things which were specifically fulfilled in the experience of the Lord. Psalm 22 goes on, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring, and so on. And the question is, what was the reason for this cry? Of all the places where Jesus needed to know communion with the Heavenly Father, surely this was one, there on the cross. And in a sense, that is the need of all dying people. I don't know what you think in relation to death, of what your greatest need is. But the greatest need of a man, woman, or child facing these things is communion with God. That is the truth of the matter, whether people acknowledge it or otherwise. And Jesus at that point, in that extremity, this was his desire as well, needed to know the communion with his Heavenly Father. But, it was withheld. It was withheld. It was not there. The sense of the Father's presence. There was therefore, in the saying, a sense of a feeling of dereliction and loneliness. And into Jesus' mind comes the strains of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are his words. We see him speaking these words as we read through Psalm 22. What was happening there in the darkness that had overshadowed the land? What was happening? Was it not, as one writer put it, the most appalling sound that ever pierced the atmosphere of this earth? So let us, for a few moments, contemplate this, and may it touch our hearts. May it touch our hearts as we recognize this brings us into the reason why Jesus was on the cross. This saying, this cry, this, it was central to what he was fulfilling by his death on the cross. Questions arise. First of all, in what way was he forsaken? This was a cry of anguish. It was a cry which was directed heavenwards. I don't know how many of you did anything of Shakespeare's plays in your school. I'm not sure Shakespeare's plays are done in the school anymore, to be honest, but there is a play of Shakespeare called Julius Caesar, and in that play, the death of Caesar is depicted, and there is this terrible assassination of Caesar by his erstwhile friends, or whom he thought were his friends, and Brutus as well. "You too, Brutus," he says, why are you doing this?" Now, at an altogether more profound level, this was the feeling of Jesus at this desperate point. He knew, of course, what being forsaken was in general terms. In some degree, we all will experience some sense of forsakenness in various circumstances. But he knew it. Some of his family, the people of his hometown, they would have nothing to do with him. Even more recently, his disciples scattered and fled. They forsook him, these disciples. In John chapter 6, we read of many of his disciples who went back and walked no more with him. Oh yes, Jesus knew what forsakenness was, as sometimes we do with being forsaken by friends and so on that we trusted and relied upon. And that was hard enough for the Savior to experience in his own flesh. Yet all the time when there were these experiences of forsakenness on this earth, he always knew the nearness of his Heavenly Father. He always knew he could turn to his Heavenly Father for comfort and strength. But now on the cross, it was different. Even that seemed out of reach. Now he didn't have that sense of nearness and fellowship of his Heavenly Father. His Father apparently was distant, and it raises this cry in his heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He felt alone, with a great weight pressing upon him, the weight of the culmination of that work that he had to do on earth in order for the salvation of sinners like you and me. The execution of the Father's will. And the execution of the Father's will in relation to salvation involved this. Inevitably, this sense of forsakenness. He felt forsaken. But the question might be asked, was he really forsaken? And if so, in what way could you say that the Son of God was forsaken by God the Father? One thing we have to say at the outset is that Jesus, as the divine Son, could never be forsaken by the Father. Jesus, as the divine Son, could never be forsaken by the Father. That is an impossibility. There cannot be any disruption within the unity of the Godhead. God cannot forsake God. The Father cannot forsake the Son. And we must bear that in mind when we consider this forsakenness. So in what does this forsakenness consist? It must consist in this. It must be in the deserting by the Father of Christ in his human nature. The experience was one felt by the divine Son, by the God-man, in his human nature. The forsakenness cannot mean that the Father ever stopped loving the Son. This is not possible. It cannot mean the Father rejected the Son. That is not possible either. So how do we understand the forsakenness felt by the Son's human nature, the only place it could be felt? Well, I've perhaps given this illustration before, and bear with me, but here is a way in which we can perhaps approach to understanding it. Consider a very sick child. A child that is taken to hospital. And the child is too young to understand why he or she has been taken there. Especially why, when they are there, they are taken into an intensive therapy unit. And that the parents cannot be with the child there. They may be separated for a while. And the child will feel it. You can, perhaps it's been your experience at some time, on one side or the other. But the child will feel it, the separation from the parents. The parents cannot always be with them in such circumstances. But that does not mean the child is not still loved by the parents. Yet the child will feel in these circumstances forsaken by the father and mother, and they naturally will be very distressed. You can understand this. And this is something of what it is in relation to the forsakenness of the son in his human nature by the father. His soul reaches out to the father and there is no answer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But why now does he not have that sense of the presence and upholding of the Father? Why now? Why at this point is there not that sense of the Father's presence and upholding? Here's another question. For what reason did he experience forsakenness? I hope we understand something of the forsakenness that is involved. But the question is why? Well, for one thing, he was suffering for sin in his human nature. Not for any sins of his own, but he was suffering for the sins of others in his human nature. Now we have to appreciate that the divine nature cannot suffer. And indeed, in all the sufferings in body and soul, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine nature upheld the human nature of Christ so that he could actually endure the punishment inflicted for sin, which mere human nature could not do on its own. This is how only the divine Son, the God-man, could act in this way as an atonement for sin. God in our nature. But the question would be, who inflicted this penalty upon the Son? Was it us? Us sinners? And there's a sense in which that is true. There was, of course, a human responsibility in this. And, of course, there is the fact of him bearing the sins of his people. So there's a sense in which the answer to that is yes, who inflicted the penalty. But essentially, it was the Father who inflicted the penalty upon the Son. This ties in with this saying, this experience of Jesus, of forsakenness by the Father. God the Father inflicted the penalty in Christ the Son. There on the cross, Jesus, the substitute, was suffering alone. As we read in Isaiah 63:3, he was treading the winepress alone. He was experiencing the Father's wrath against sin, the sin of those for whom the Son had to bear the penalty. And therefore, in his human nature, he was in a real sense forsaken. He was given up to the punishment and suffering of the cross by the Father. Now, in the nature of the case, he was alone in his sufferings. Understand that this is of central importance in relation to Christian faith, in relation to understanding Christ's incarnation and his life upon this earth and his death upon the cross and the accomplishment of salvation for sinners. There would be no meaning to our meeting were it not for these events in a real sense. And he was alone in his sufferings, whether these sufferings be understood in terms of the physical pain that he experienced or the spiritual. He was paying the wages of sin in his own death. And therefore the Father's face was turned away. And indeed he seemed to experience only the Father's displeasure, because he had to bear the wrath of God against sin in himself. As a sinner substitute. And the Father did not intervene to mitigate or to limit his sufferings. He was, as it were, Jesus, there on the cross, abandoned to his fate. This is another question. Was a sense of forsakenness inevitable? And if so, why? Here's the third question. Why was the sense of forsakenness inescapable? Well, in trying to understand Christ's expression of forsakenness in the saying in verse 34, let us look at it from another point of view. I believe I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I remind you of it. We ask the question, what should we sinners experience, always experience, on account, or inevitably experience on account of our sin? This brings home to us the seriousness of sin. The cross brings home to us the seriousness of sin more than anything else. This forsakenness of Jesus, this experience and sense of the forsakenness of Jesus as far as his humanity was concerned, brings home to us the seriousness of sin. What do we deserve for our sin? The Bible says that the soul that sins shall die. That is to say, this is what we deserve. Eternal punishment is what we deserve. We deserve the wrath and curse of God upon us. This is a fearsome, fearful thing. But we have to take it seriously. This saying from the cross must bring home to us how seriously we take it. Because of what he had to endure, including the sense of forsakenness of God, in order to deal with sin. How is the wrath and curse of God felt? Well, little do we comprehend, do we understand or grasp it. We tend to go through life blissfully unaware of the reality and the fearfulness of divine judgment upon sin. We tend to minimize the reality of the wrath and curse of God upon sinners because of their sin. We might say to ourselves, well, God is a God of love. We have to remind ourselves that God is a God of justice. And we have to remind ourselves of the offense which sin is. And he cannot look upon sin. He's of holier eyes than can behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon sin. God is revealed as a God of utter holiness. Yes, he is a God of love. And this aspect of God as a God of love comes out beautifully in the saying in verse 34. Because it took the forsakenness of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to deal with the matter of sin. What love there is in the atonement. What love there is in the provision of salvation for sinners. But we have to recognize what sin is, and what sin deserves, and how it impacted upon Jesus upon the cross as a substitute for sinners. When we think of sin, we may consider the days before the flood in Noah's day, or the cities of the plains in Sodom and Gomorrah. We recognize in these instances the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah, how terrible God's judgments can be. But that is only part of it. These are temporal judgments. There is the eternal aspect of this, where Jesus speaks about that place where the worm does not die, nor the fire quenched. Jesus spoke of that. So let's return to the question. What should we sinners always experience on account of sin? The answer is condemnation. Hellfire, if you like. Because that is one way in which it is described. And what is involved in that? The answer is, it is God's displeasure experienced forever. In other words, what is involved in the condemnation of the sinner is the forsakenness of God throughout all eternity. This is the fearful thing when it comes to the lost in hell. Being forsaken by God and by mercy without remedy. The soul who has never come to bow to Jesus, never come to embrace his salvation in person, never come to repent of their sin and trust in him right to their dying breath. Forsaken. Not a nice subject, I grant you. But it is something that has to be taken seriously. Now let us look at the cross. There is the Son of God suffering and dying. What for? What for? Not his own sins, you see, but the sins of others as their substitute. All who finally come to faith in him, to trust in him, to profess him, to confess him, to repent of their sins and cast themselves upon them. They see one there dying for them, forsaken for them, experiencing the wrath of God that they should experience for their sin. That's what they see there. Taking the wrath of God on himself, and therefore the turning away of God's face, the Father's face from him as part of it. Verse 34. The Son was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we should become the righteousness of God in him. So this must be at the heart of the feeling of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. Feeling the powers of hell in himself, in his human nature. That place, feeling it. That place where there will be for all who never come to a saving faith, experiencing in a sense that eternal sense and experience of divine forsakenness. In that moment, as he was doing that work on the cross, this was his experience. That is the significance of this saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is very significant that it is the end of this period of darkness. It's as if from that point, the accomplishment of salvation had been realized by Jesus. And there is a light for sinners. Of course, something that would be confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. We'll come to that another time. But we need to be clear. Jesus died for his people. Practically or spiritually speaking, they will be those who in this life come to the Savior, receive his salvation. And this is why Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 1, what a wonderful words, for those who trust in the Savior, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation now I dread, Charles Wesley wrote. How? How can that be? How can it be that I do not dread condemnation? In what circumstances will I not dread condemnation? Jesus and all in him is mine, when that is so. The believer has a substitute who endured all that is involved in the forsakenness of God, punishment for sin on their behalf, Rabbi Duncan spoke of this saying in these terms, it was damnation, and he bore it lovingly. As we suggested earlier, what a demonstration of love this was, that the Son of God came and suffered and endured in such a way so that for sinners like us there might be a gospel, a salvation offered freely to sinners. Someone else said, he was looking close at sin's utmost hideousness. He was sickened with its contact. He was crushed with its brutality, crushed to death. Little wonder, inevitably, little wonder he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, he must have felt all the hopelessness and all the shame and all the corruption of sin upon himself and the wrath of God against it. In a sense, he was being treated there as the worst sinner in the world. He was the scapegoat being led into the wilderness of forsakenness. Well, this is a very deep saying. We can only grasp something of it when we see it uttered in relation to his bearing the punishment and consequences of sin. But because he suffered this, even in his human nature, the turning away of the Father's countenance, all who come to faith in him will not suffer the natural, inevitable punishment on sin they deserve. What of those who remain unsaved and impenitent? They will be exposed to all that Jesus was, but without a substitute, you see. They have no substitute. They do not have him as their substitute, for they have never come to him. And they will experience it. The wrath of God against sin, with no hope of enduring it or satisfying it, as he did, because he was the God-man with the divine nature which upheld the human nature, enabling him to accomplish what was necessary. So the only hope of any and all sinners of mankind is to be found in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we delight to profess and preach and offer to sinners as the only Saviour, and invite people to repent and to rest upon his merits, seriously looking to him. He was forsaken so that those who trust in him might not be eternally forsaken. But you must be found believing in him. You must be found receiving him. You must be found loving him. You must be found walking with him. There's one other application of this, and with this I close, and I share it with you. It's from Bishop Ryle. And it is a legitimate application of it. It becomes believers, said Ryle, who feel forsaken, because this is often an experience of earnest believers, that they feel in some way, we must distance it from the way precisely that Jesus felt with his forsakenness, but there is a sense in which, going through this wilderness of this world and all the sinfulness of it, that believers can feel forsaken by God, perplexed, anxious. And Ryle helps. He says that it becomes believers who feel forsaken to learn from our Lord's experience not to give way to despair. No doubt they ought not to be content with their position. They ought to search their own hearts and see whether there is not some secret thing there which causes their consolations to be small. But let them not write bitter things against themselves and hastily conclude that they are cast off forever or are self-deceivers and have no grace at all. Let them still wait on the Lord and say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Let them remember the words of Isaiah and David. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. And may the Lord bless these thoughts upon his word. How thankful we are, gracious Lord, for thy word, and how thankful we are for the reality that we have recorded for us there concerning our position, but also concerning that salvation wrought by thee. Graciously bless us, Lord, this day. Help us to follow Christ and to love him with our whole heart. Help us to recognize with praise, wonder, and thanksgiving the forsakenness that he experienced in order that he might endure what punishment was necessary in order to save sinners. And we thank thee for this. We pray that thou wouldst work in our hearts a love and devotion for Christ, and that thou wouldst forgive us our every sin for his sake. Amen.